The Gospel of John has been called by many the Gospel of belief. You could go through and count all the times that John makes reference to belief, to believing, and you would walk away and say that's a fitting title. But in almost every instance of John addressing belief, he also addresses unbelief. This gospel could just as well be called the gospel of unbelief. So I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 12, and I'm actually going to begin reading this morning with verse 35. I want you to follow along as I read the concluding verses of this 12th chapter. Before us this morning is a text of great difficulty. I find that people are fascinated with Jesus. Unbelievers, the world is fascinated with Jesus. They would say what he taught and maybe how he lived and maybe, though not believing, even how he died. There's a fascination with Jesus. When I meet someone who doesn't know Christ, hasn't accepted the work of Christ, who is nonetheless fascinated, in particular by what he said, then I know one thing for certain. They have never read what he said. It's not the stuff of fascination. It's harder than that. It's greater than that. But it is no trifling thrill to consider carefully the words of our Lord and the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to invite you, if you would, to stand with me, follow along as I read, and together we'll seek to better understand what Christ said. John chapter 12 and verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Let's pray together. Father, you have spoken in former times through the prophets and in these days through Jesus Christ, your Son. His words, he promises, are eternal life. They are your words. Speak then, we ask, even now, as we consider the text before us. Speak clearly speak truth. Speak in such a way we would ask that we would hear and receive, that we would understand and apply the truths taught right where we live. This we ask for the cause of Christ and His glory. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. Well, one of the most oft asked questions that I have gotten in my 20 plus years of ministry goes like this. What happens to the innocent native living in the remotest part of Africa who has never heard the gospel? Now, of course, what they mean is, will the innocent native living in the remotest part of Africa who has never heard the gospel go to heaven when he dies? Or will he go to hell when he dies? Now, every pastor faces this question. Sometimes it's offered with a sincere desire to better understand the ways of God. But I find, in my experience, most times it's offered with a cynic's desire to question the things of God and the ways of God. I love how R.C. Sproul says he answers this question when he's asked. He says, I always give the same answer. The innocent native in Africa doesn't need to hear the gospel. Don't worry for another minute about the innocent native in Africa who's never heard of Christ. The innocent native in Africa, when he dies, goes straight to heaven because he is innocent. Now, if that's all we had of R.C.'s answer, we might be tempted to question the veracity of his own theological conviction regarding the things of God. But that's not all we have. That's not all he said. He goes on. But, he says, let's ask the question another way. What happens to the guilty native in Africa who's never heard the gospel? You see, R.C. says, I don't need to worry about innocent natives in Africa or anywhere else for that matter in the world, because the Bible makes it clear there are no innocent natives in Africa or anywhere else in the world. There is no one who is not guilty in the eyes of God. The whole world, R.C. says, has rejected God's plain revelation of Himself in creation. God's light has shone into every nook and cranny of this universe, but every human being in his or her fallen condition suppresses that light, turns away from the revelation, and prefers darkness. And this darkness pervades the whole world. End quote. And into that darkness, into that God-rejecting world, a light came. Verse 35, Jesus said, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Because the one who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. This is an invitation. It's an invitation issued by our Lord Himself in the very last days of His life on this earth. He's standing there among the Jewish people. We might even say, fairly say, He's talking to the nation of Israel. There would be a large enough representative mix of Israel there with Him in the temple grounds during Passover week to fairly say that He is speaking to Israel when He says this and makes this invitation. And while His invitation is surely sincere, and it is a wonderful thing to consider, it also carries a sense of dread. Notice what He said. The light's only here a little while longer. He said, while you have the light. He said, darkness is coming, an oppressive, overtaking darkness is coming. While you have the light, believe in the light. And if you do, you can become sons of light. It's sincere, there's no question. We understand that about the character and the nature of God and the character and nature of Jesus Christ. But it's also foreboding, right? Because we know that for most of His listeners, for the vast majority of the Jewish people, so many that it could be said the nation of Israel will refuse to come to that light. And this is not any surprise to us. It's not like it's just slipped in here suddenly by John in the 12th chapter. So we read that and say, where'd that come from? No, it's been there. It's been there from the very beginning. Some of you were here in the very beginning when we began our study of the Gospel of John. Or you could just turn back right now to chapter 1. I'll turn back to chapter 1 in verse 9, where John wrote, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, the people of Israel, and his own people did not receive him." So we're not surprised in chapter 12 to find out that there's a foreboding, threatening darkness that's about to ascend on the people of Israel in the rejection of Christ. John told us that from the beginning. So follow with me here. We could say this, I think. If John knew the people wouldn't come to the light, then surely Jesus knew that the people wouldn't come to the light. And if Jesus knew that the people wouldn't come to the light, why even ask them? Why even invite them if you already know they're not going to come to the light? Now, I think that's a reasonable inquiry. This is a reasonable chain of inquiry, but I want to add one more step to it. So back to the beginning. If John knew that the people wouldn't come to the light, why even record the event? Why even write a gospel? Why offer a picture of the light if you know in advance that the people wouldn't come to the light, that in fact the people of Israel would reject the light? And if John knew in advance, then surely Jesus knew in advance. And the question presses again, why then would he offer in a public display to the nation of Israel a light that he knew they wouldn't come to? Why would he even himself become that light or be that light for people like this? And then let me add one more element. If John knew in advance that people would reject the light, and Jesus knew in advance that people would reject the light, then now we also know. Now we know by the evidence of John and the testimony of Jesus that the people will not respond, the vast majority of the people will not respond to the light, then why do we take that light to a world who we know will reject it? I submit that's a reasonable question. It is a reasonable question that demands some answers. It is a question that most Christians have at one point in their life asked themselves. Why do we do this? If we know people are going to reject it, why would we even offer this? And I think John here in the closing verses of chapter 12, inspired by the Spirit of God, gives us the best answer that we can get to that line of questioning. Now, a special note to you, because it may not be apparent in your Bible. I don't know what kind of Bible you're reading. But you need to make a note here that beginning in verse 37, all right, if you look at your Bible, beginning in verse 37, John is talking. John is teaching, no less Jesus speaking, inspiring John to write these words. But it's important to note for us in the study of the history of what's happening here that John's talking there. John's talking from verse 37, and John is talking all the way through verse 43. Jesus isn't talking. He was talking. He was talking in verse, clearly back there in verse 36 and 37, but he's not talking now. He's not talking because he isn't there. We know he isn't there because John says he isn't there. At the end of verse 36, when he said these things, he left. All right, now watch. We don't know where he is. We do not know where he is. He is hidden, and he's hidden from us. We don't know where he is in the text, and we don't know how long he was gone. It's certain he's not gone very long. It's on all likelihood he's gone only a few hours because, well, it's almost Friday, and there are events still to unfold, and they're very public events. But he's not here now. He's not here in that section, and John is the one speaking. And when he's speaking, he begins to deal with the questions that are in front of us, and then Jesus will come back at the end and speak into that. And by the time we get finished with this, two sermons, not one, by the time we get finished with this next week, I hope we have the answer to our line of questioning. Now, hundreds of years before John wrote this, and before Jesus says he knew this notion of the people not coming to the light, somebody else knew it. Somebody else knew it hundreds of years before. John wasn't the first to know it. Jesus, of course, was the first to know it, but Jesus' expression of it here isn't new. Look at verse 37 again, John chapter 12, verse 37. It says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, Isaiah knew something before John, and John references what Isaiah knew as a means of helping us to understand the answer to our question, which is, why would we have a light when we know no one's going to see the light? Why? There's no sense in that. But before we get into Isaiah, look how John first begins. He first begins there in verse 37 by saying, the evidence to believe in Jesus is overwhelming. He has done, John said, so many signs, which is John's word for miracles. He has done so many miracles in front of these people we're considering the Jews, the people Israel. He has done so many things. Now, John, we know, only recorded 12 miracles. But he told us at the end of his gospel that he did that for a particular purpose, to accomplish a particular thing, and that was so that we could believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So he's very selective. But he also says at the end of this gospel that had he written down everything, the books in all the world couldn't hold them. Jesus did literally countless miracles, most all of them public, a few private ones, but most all of them public in the watching eyes of Israel the entire time. Yet John says, despite all of that evidence, look at it, despite all of that evidence, they still did not believe in Jesus. They refused to believe in Jesus. They would not believe, despite all of the evidence. And we have to think of the religious leaders here. John makes us do that. I mean, every time he says the Jews, he really means the leaders. But they're the representatives of the nation, and we know, concerning the Jewish leaders, they never questioned the veracity of the miracles of Jesus. They never once suggested that he didn't do what he said he did, or what John writes down that he did. In fact, back in John chapter 3, you remember when Nicodemus came? He was one of those religious leaders. In fact, he's called the teacher of Israel. And he came to Jesus, and we read it in John chapter 3, verse 2, and he says, Rabbi, we know. A group of people have thought about you, and this is where we've arrived. And that group of people undoubtedly are the religious leaders, the hoi polloi of Israel. And so Nicodemus says, we've gotten together and we've thought about you, and here's what we believe. We believe you are a teacher come from God, and the reason we believe that is we've seen your miracles, and nobody could do what you do unless God was with them. So understand, the religious leaders did not question whether or not Jesus did what he did. In John chapter 5, another miracle and another reaction by the leaders. In verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things. He was doing these things. Now, they're angry about the Sabbath, but don't miss in the middle there, they never questioned that he was doing the things. They knew what he was doing. The evidence was overwhelming. You could just watch a man who couldn't walk, now walk. A man who couldn't see, now see. And a man who was dead, now alive. There was no way to not see the evidence. In fact, it's in John chapter 9 that he healed a man blind from birth. And the religious leaders thought there, we better look into this really carefully. So they brought the man in, they examined him. They brought his family in, they examined them. They brought the man back and they examined him again. And the conclusion was inescapable. At least for most, it goes all the way through chapter 9 into chapter 10, and then we read this in chapter 10. There was a division among the religious leaders because of the words. Many of them said, well, when Jesus speaks, he has a demon. Why should we listen to him? But others said, no, these are the words of one, can't be the words of a one oppressed by a demon, because a demon can't, what? Can't open the eyes of the blind. So even in this careful examination, they weren't really struggling with whether or not the man had been blind and now could see. What they're struggling with is how Jesus thought about it or spoke about it or applied it as it regards them. And then, of course, there was the miracle of miracles, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It was in John chapter 11, and they got together and they said, what are we going to do this man worked so many miracles, and now he's raised Lazarus from the dead. All right, so now go back to John chapter 12. You probably never left. I'll go back. And verse 37 says, even though he had done all those miracles, miracles which they never questioned, they still won't believe in him. Now, this is that rejection that we're looking into. Remember? This is the people who refused the light. And John says the refusal to believe, the refusal to come to the light is always in opposition to overwhelming evidence to the contrary. So this is an unreasonable thing, this thing, unbelief. It produces in us an unreasonable response to our natural observation and intellectual consideration of what Jesus did. Such is the nature of unbelief. There it is. It's really unbelievable, isn't it, to think about that kind of unbelief that would still not believe in spite of all the evidence. But there it is. John knew they would do it. Jesus knew they would do it. And now John says, now we're in verse 38, John says Isaiah knew it. He's quoting Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And what Isaiah is saying is, we've gone out with the word and the strong and mighty arm of God, and we can't find anybody who believes. Who's out there who believes? It seems as though nobody believes. Here's the text in Isaiah 53. It says that, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then it goes on to say, there is Jesus. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have any form or majesty that we should look at him, and there was no beauty that we should desire him. In fact, he was despised, and he was rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And what is the prophet saying? The prophet is saying that the Son of God left heaven, humbled himself, became the suffering servant for our sins, and then the prophet is saying, yet nobody believes? I mean, who believes? Why can't I find anybody that would believe that? Why can't I find anybody that would see the evidence of what God has done in his humility and accept that? And John is saying that when the people rejected that, they rejected it, notice what it says, as a fulfillment of prophecy. He says, they won't believe so that the prophecy can be fulfilled. They would not believe so that the prophecy would not be fulfilled. Or you might say it this way, this unbelief happened because it was prophesied. This unbelief of Israel happened because it was prophesied. Could you read it that way? You could. Or you could read it this way. It was prophesied because it would happen. Now, you can sleep on that. You probably can't sleep on that, but you can think about that. Because you can chase that around all you want to, and the end will be the same. This is a biblical principle into the nature of God, and I stated it for you this way. There is no division between what God has revealed will happen and what actually does happen, ever. Never any confusion about what God has said will happen and what actually does happen. How we think through that is a manifestation both of the glory of God and the mystery of the sovereignty of God. But here, in our text, sovereignty shows up in an incredibly uncomfortable way, at least this far. You see, God knew this was going to happen, and he let it happen anyway. God knew. What we are saying is that according to the prophet Isaiah, God knew that Jesus would be rejected, and he sent him anyway. Clearly, John wants us to understand in these moments that he has to wrap up the public ministry of Jesus, inspired by the Spirit, he wants us all to understand you cannot, you must not trifle with the revelation of the God who knows all things. Don't treat that as though it's a trifling thing, just a curious consideration. And there are some, there are always some, even among professing Christians, who want to trifle with the sovereign and complete knowledge of God. It even has a name today. It's called the openness of God theory. Here's the notion. It's the notion that when events happen that are particularly challenging to us, whatever they might be, like in this case, God's own people rejecting Him, when those kind of things happen, we are not to see a God who knew in advance and did nothing, thereby seemingly impugning the character of God who would do nothing in the face of such a horror. And this is a horrible thing, to have a whole nation reject the Son of God and crucify Him. So when you see that kind of thing happen, or maybe it's cancer in your life or the loss of a loved one in your life, when you see that kind of thing happen, don't imagine God knew in advance, because if He knew in advance and didn't do anything, well, what kind of God is that? And so there are those who would say, well, no, God is selective in what He knows. And the reason they say that is because they want to defend His love. I give you two primary points. In the openness of God theory, they limit what God knows for two reasons. And the first reason is to defend His love. To defend the love of God against the threat of seemingly allowing an evil that He could have prevented. But there's a second reason that they want to limit the knowledge of God, and it's probably the prevailing reason, and that's to defend man's freedom of choice. You see, they say that if God knew everything, then everything was therefore determined, and that would mean that man had no choice. So, God can't know everything. So there are those people. There are those people who struggle with what we're facing now in John's gospel, and that is that God knew something in advance, even the rejection of His own Son, through a horrible crucifixion by His own people, Israel, and He did it anyway. And we would like to say, no, he didn't know about that. That was a surprise to Him. It was the free will of the men involved that did it. But John clearly says, a great darkness has oppressed and overcome the people of God. Israel as a nation is about to do the unimaginable, horrible thing of killing the very Son of God. And Isaiah wrote it down, meaning God knew it. God knew. God knew what was going to happen. Now, lest we allow at this point to say, okay, I can accept that, because it really can't be disputed. Isaiah said it, which means God said it, and it happened and was said way before any of this happened. But lest we allow that He only knew, that sovereignty simply means He knows everything, lest we say that that's really all we know about God is that He knows everything, well, John's not finished yet. John presses this whole matter into verse 39. And he says, therefore, they could not believe. And he goes back to Isaiah again. And he says, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and repent. And then He would heal them. He would save them. You see, friend, God didn't just know what would happen, and therefore is seen to be sovereign in His knowledge of all things. John says there's more going on here. There is a sense in which God is causing it to happen. God has blinded them. God has hardened them. So God's sovereignty, according to Scripture, extends beyond His knowledge, listen, into His determination. They cannot, as I already said, be divided. You can't divide what God knows and what is determined. God cannot know a thing and not, by virtue of His knowledge, determine that thing. If He knows it will happen, He has necessarily determined that it will happen. That's what John is saying. That's what Isaiah is saying. They would not believe when Jesus came and God knew it. And now, in verse 39, they could not believe, and God did it. They would not, and now we read, they could not. So I have some slides here to try to help us to think through this more than I would ordinarily have. But I want you to be able to read and hear what I say, because I've been told comprehension increases in that case if we both read and hear it. So please listen carefully, because we don't want to get this one wrong. God is sovereign in knowing all things. You have to say that about this text. And God's knowledge of all things necessarily determines that they will happen, and I think you also have to say that about this text. But with that comes a caution. Here's the caution. What cannot and must not be said of this text is that God made a determination to prevent these people from believing. Okay, we'll back up. God is sovereign in knowing all things. This text says that. Isaiah says that. God's knowledge of all things necessarily determines that they will happen. Both of those are taught in this text and throughout Scripture. But you cannot go to this text or anywhere else in Scripture and say that God made a determination to prevent these people from believing in Him, because He's never done that to anyone. All right? Next slide. Saying He knew it, and by that determined it, and thus it was so, is not the same thing as saying He determined it, thus it was so, and He knew it. And friend, I'm telling you, it matters. So if I say God knew a thing, and by that knowledge, determined that it would be, and therefore it is biblical truth. That is not the same thing as saying God determined a thing, and therefore it was so, and He knew it. Now, that doesn't answer everything about this divine mystery, and for most of you, you're thinking it doesn't answer anything, but stay with me. It matters that we not make what we know about God and the divine mystery of His sovereignty into something that it isn't. Because if you do that, you make God into something that He isn't. Consider what Isaiah said. And what Isaiah said, listen to me, could have been said, and in fact has been said, about the entire human race. We all like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah said. Every one of us has turned to his own way and away from God, Isaiah said. We all had light, the light of God showing forth, shining forth, visibly manifesting the Creator in all of creation. Everybody had that. It is evident and undeniable in a myriad of ways, yet fallen man would not see it. We refuse to see it. You can read the chronology of that in Romans 1. And I'm telling you, if you refuse to see the light of God that is evident and manifest to every human being, that kind of unbelief has consequences. If left to itself, if sinful mankind is left to itself, their unbelief promises a certain and a sure hardening of that sinner against God. It will happen. And that means that every one of you, it could be said, first you would not, and then you could not. It's true of every man or woman who ever comes to the point of a willful rejection of what is manifestly clear and true to them about God. And every man or woman comes to that point. Every man or woman will reject what they know about God. So understand then, it is not God who is active in the hardening of the sinner. It's the sinner's refusal to accept him that is the hardening agent. It's just the predictable, undeniable consequence of unbelief. It will always end there. And God knows it. Yet, watch, being sovereign, God, in leaving men to his own devices, watch, knowing beforehand what that will do, must never be seen as indifferent to it all. In other words, you're an unbeliever if you've rejected the light of God that he's given you, and most of you, if you're still an unbeliever, have got way more light, right? You've got all that evidence, and if you're still an unbeliever, right, and God leaves you to yourself, he knows for certain that you will reach a point where you cannot believe. And if he doesn't do anything about that and knew for certain how it would end, then he, in some sense, must be seen having determined that. Because you cannot separate what God knows from what is determinedly going to happen. But that is not the same thing as saying God created you and determined you to unbelief. So let me say it a different way. Sinful man's refusal to accept the clear evidence of God produces in him a hardness against God, which God knows and allows, and therefore, in that way, determines. And there is no injustice in that. The knowledge of an evil thing doesn't make the one who knows it culpable of that evil thing. The knowledge of this catastrophic demise for every unbeliever who God leaves to his own willful unbelief, the fact that God knows that they'll reach a point where they could not, in fact, believe, does not make him culpable in that. So I would say it this way. God is not bound by man's sin to any action, and cannot be considered in any way less than just and right in condemning the entire human race to judgment, because they willfully refuse to believe in the light that was given to him. He's not bound to act in any way to that. And if he refuses to act, all the while knowing how it will end, doesn't make him unjust in any way. Yet we know God does act. We know God does act. Now sovereignly again, meaning what? He knows. But now more than knowledge, with full intent. With full intent, God acts, determines to act contrary to what he might justly do, which is nothing. And now determines intentionally to act in a way that only he could act. To send his only son to die for the hard-hearted, unbelieving people. And choosing them from among those unbelieving reprobates who will be his own and who will benefit from his saving grace. Now that's different than the unbeliever. In the case of the unbeliever, God knows exactly how it will end and merely justly, righteously does nothing about it. In the case of the believer, knowledge is not enough. God has to act. He has to determine. He has to choose. Because if he doesn't, no one will. No one will. Now in all of this, listen to me carefully, in all of this, there is something God could never know. God could not know that they would, fallen humankind, if offered such a grace, willingly accept it. He couldn't know that because that can't be known about any man, because no sinner would ever accept it. And I don't by that limit the knowledge of God, but I do say God can't know something that isn't. And it's not possible for him to know that some man somewhere, maybe you, maybe me, will in fact respond to grace because, well, he couldn't know that because that couldn't happen. So God knows that if any would be saved, he'll have to cause them to accept it. He'll have to give them eyes to see the light. And this shouldn't surprise us. We've been here since the beginning of the Gospel of John. Remember, I took you back to chapter 1 a while ago? The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him, and God knew that would happen. But there were some. And the some who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right. He actively gave them the right to become the children of God. They were then born, really born again. And when you consider that, they weren't born of blood, and they weren't born of their own will, because they had no will inclined that way. But they were born of God. God acted. God determined. And thus it was so. So we've learned this. It wasn't something they decided to do and he just knew it. No, it was something he decided to do and he knew it, and thus it was so. Now, if you're still with me, let me boil all that down to two simple biblical premises that are absolutely essential to us understanding what's happening here in John chapter 12. Regarding the sinner, this is what we would say of God. He knew it, and by that determined it, and thus it was so. But regarding the saint, he determined it, and thus it was so, and he knew it. We can't go any farther than that because God doesn't reveal any more than that to us. But I insist we have to go that far. And we have to see that God's action as it regards saints is decidedly, even determinedly different than his action regarding sinners. Regarding sinners, he need do nothing in defense of his justice or his omniscience. What he knows will happen. They will reach a point that they cannot be saved. But knowing that, already, he now determines to call to himself a chosen few, and thus it shall be. And now we know what God knew all along. John chapter 12, verse 39. Therefore they could not believe. And now this time he quotes from Isaiah 6. He has blinded their eyes, and they can't see. Because their hearts were hard, he now knew, and in that sense has determined that they would grow so hard that they would be beyond feeling. Because they already exchanged the truth for a lie, he knew where that would go, and they can no longer understand the truth. And because of that, are you listening to me? Because of that, they will not repent. They indeed cannot repent. And God knew it. And they cannot be saved. There's no healing for their sin. There's no mercy for their plight. And you say, but Pastor Steve, doesn't that limit the grace of God? I thought it was boundless and free. The only biblical answer to that question is yes. God's grace toward sinners is limited to those he chooses. And he is not unjust in that, but instead is glorified in that. I guess there's a part of me that wishes it were different because somehow we like that better, meaning none of us are saved. But in reality, this is what the Bible teaches, and God is glorified in that because I can't be. Paul considered this and wrote this concerning those people, Israel. He says, God said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is that what we should say? By no means. No, the right answer is, listen, the right answer is, you need to realize God's grace has limits. In fact, that's exactly what he said to Moses. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion, and I'll choose who that is. I will limit my mercy and my grace to those I choose. And because I do that, he told Moses, it does not depend on human will or exertion. It depends on God. God does not say, by the way, in that text, or where it was recorded in Exodus to Moses, he does not say, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll refuse mercy to whoever I want. It doesn't say that. Because that would be God determining to not extend mercy. Determining, right? Determining to harden. To determine the act and make it so and then know it. But we just studied and some of you followed it. That's not what the Bible teaches. God would be God determining actively if that's what that said. If that said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and I will refuse mercy to whom I want to refuse mercy, then we'd have a problem. But it doesn't say that. God doesn't prove the first case by the opposite of that case. He doesn't prove his mercy by showing you how he condemns. His mercy isn't proved by his intention to condemn anybody because that's not his intention. And the Bible says he's not willing that any should be condemned. No, his mercy and grace is proved by his compassion for those he saves. That's what that says. I'll extend grace to who I want to extend grace, and when I do that, it will be an expression of my love for those I chose. Love proves God's mercy, not the opposite condemnation of those he didn't choose. God never seeks to prove his mercy by choosing some and then by the contrary notion, refusing others. No, he proves his mercy by the love he extends to the chosen. It's the sinner's refusal of mercy that condemns them, not God's determination, their determination. Always and only, it is the sinner's refusal to accept the mercy of God that condemns them. It is not that God intended from the beginning to condemn them. Now, God knows that already. And he cannot be seen as less sovereign over the living than he is over the dead. But his actions toward the living are incredibly distinct from his actions toward the dead. And then John adds this. Isaiah said these things because he saw glory in it. This was Isaiah 6. He's in the throne. He's taken up to the throne room of God. You know Isaiah 6. I was high and lifted up, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So where do we see the manifestation of the glory of God? We see it in his sovereign, determined choosing of those who will be the benefactors of his grace. And what John is saying by taking us to Isaiah 53, Christ in his humility, and Isaiah 6, Christ in all his glory, is he saying to all of us, the Jews didn't like either one of those Jesuses. They didn't like the fact that God had become human flesh and would die on a cross, and they didn't like the fact that God is glorified in the choosing of those whom he will save. They rejected both Jesuses. And in that, they rejected the only Jesus and the only God. John is building his case as Christ's ministry comes to an end. He's been building this for 11 chapters, and now he sums it all up, and he says, despite all of the evidence, despite all of this chronicling inspired by God himself, all of it accurate, all of it true, the Jews hate Jesus. There's nothing in him they want. Nothing. They don't want his glory, and they don't want his humiliation. And there's more, but that's for next week. But two things of application that I want to give you. Just a moment. Let me make application in two ways. If you're a Christian this morning, do you not marvel at the grace of God at saving you? I wish this church said amen. You were not exceptional. You were just like all the rest. You were a hardened sinner who neither would nor could accept Christ. Yet God, moved by His love, afforded you His mercy and made you alive. Amen? You cannot read this text and understand the sovereignty of God over the living and the dead and not rejoice that you're among the living. So that's the application for Christians. Secondly, if you're not a Christian this morning, know this. Your refusal to believe in Christ has deadly, predictable consequences. Just as surely as today, when you would say to me, "I just will not," know this, one day you cannot. So I plead with you, if there is any part of you that longs for deliverance, longs for forgiveness, even a thought or feeling that inclines you toward God, don't resist that. Don't resist that. Investigate that. And know this, Jesus says to you, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you could become the sons of light. Do it now, today. Father, thank you for your truth. I've trusted, Lord, in a measure of grace that I could delve into the mystery of the divinity, the mystery of your sovereignty. I've sought to be bound by your word in every expression. And I ask that if there's been any error, your spirit will guard any listener here from succumbing to that. But if there's truth in it, Father, would you illumine that truth for the delight of the saint and for the hope of the sinner, that they would realize that all their efforts and all their intentions aren't going to end well, but that there is one who has intended manifestly, intended by the work he accomplished through his son, has intended to save them. Father, if life is there, only a seed, may your Spirit cause it to grow. And may those listening do what Christ has invited them to do. Walk. Walk in the light. Go as far as it takes you. And trust the light of Christ will take you all the way home. Father, help us as a church, if inquiries stem, and they must stem from texts like this, that we're faithful to answer biblically. Troubling though it might be, help us to be faithful to not diminish your glory in the choosing of your own. Make us a thankful people and a useful people and a people who, with our last days before us, perhaps would act the way our Savior did in the last days before Him. We'd simply plead with people in the darkness to come to the light. And by that, be saved. Do your work, Father, we would ask. Christ would be glorified. In His name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270 781-2595.